one of the great gifts of Faith Church is the multiplicity of Bible teachers that are faithful and effective. Beyond just the staff pastors and the elders, we have gifted men in our church that can open up the Bible and teach faithfully, and we can be edified. I've sat under Caleb's teaching in the past, in Sunday school hour and in evening services, and I've been blessed and encouraged. Caleb, by the way, also was a part of a men's discipleship training group, which focused on developing men and developing potential future elders and developing them in teaching. And so I'm just so thrilled, brother, that you're here and that you'll be opening up God's word to us. Let's just warmly greet him and thank him for his efforts before he preaches.
Well, good morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Well, it is December 29th, so in just a couple days, the calendar will flip and we'll seemingly magically start some new rotation or trip around the sun. And that means there's two types of people in this room today. Those that will make New Year's resolutions and the rest of us who are honest and won't bother with such things. Now, whether you care for resolutions in the new year or not, there is a part of all of us that tends to pause, to take stock of where we are, where we've come from, where we are going. This, of course, I think is quite natural to do at the end of a year. We all have some sort of measuring stick in our mind for how we're doing. Maybe it's a certain number of pounds gone, number of trips taken, number of books read. It really seems to be hardwired into each of us to wonder, am I any better off than I was a year ago? Did I accomplish anything worthwhile in this past year? And while some of these reflections and perhaps the resulting resolutions may be short-lived or shallow in some sense, for the Christian, we ask that same question, but we ask it in a slightly different way. Do I look any more like Christ today than I did a year ago? Now, while we know that one day to the next of the Christian life may feel like one step forward, two steps back, especially when, like me, you have a two-year-old at home, it seems like two steps back and then two more steps back, we also trust that the true Christian, the true follower and lover of Jesus, over the years will grow, will look different than they did years before. Now, this growth, this change, is the heart of Paul's concern for the Thessalonians and for us in our passage today. His admonition to the Thessalonian church and to us today can be summed up this way, quite simply: church, grow more and more in purity and in love. Church, grow more and more in purity and love. So turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians 4, and let's read our passage together. Additionally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received instructions from us on how you should live and please God, as you are doing, do this even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, your sanctification, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. This means that one must not transgress against and take advantage of a brother or sister in this manner, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to live in holiness. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. About brotherly love, you don't need me to write you, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. And this is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Now, we're parachuting right into the middle of this book, into 1 Thessalonians. So I want us to just briefly get a little bit of context, a little bit of our bearings, particularly so that we can see Paul's affection for the church, for the brothers and sisters in these instructions he gives. His admonitions here in chapter 4 are not just Pharisaical rules. They're not just a list of things that the brothers need to do, but they flow out of his deep love for the church. Now, you can look this up later. We won't go there. But in Acts chapter 17, we learn of Paul's establishment of the Thessalonian church. This is on his second missionary journey. He preaches. Some come to believe. He establishes the church. But before there's kind of time to really be with them, there's Jews that stir up a riot and start persecuting. And Paul has to kind of get out of town quickly. He leaves under cover of darkness and journeys on in his missionary work. But we learn from earlier in 1 Thessalonians that he has a deep concern for the church that he left behind, so much so that he sends Timothy back to the Thessalonica to check in on this infant church. You see, he doesn't want to leave the fledgling church untaught, uncared for, and potentially wavering. His love, his affection for the church blossoms into a concern for their holiness. Now, Timothy returns with a good report of the church's well-being, and Paul then writes to them our letter, 1 Thessalonians, praising their faith, their steadfast love. And the first part of the book culminates in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, where Paul writes this. These are the verses just before our passage. Paul writes this prayer, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we do for you. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen." Just this little bit of context shows us again that these instructions come out of a deep love that Paul has for the saints in Thessalonica. These aren't just rules for better living or good advice or legalistic law for the Thessalonian Christians. This is a father like Paul, praying for holiness among the believers because he loves them and so desires to see them do well. So as we walk through chapter 4 together, hear Paul's love as the saint for the saints as the background of his instructions to them. So this brings us to chapter 4. Look at verse 1 and 2 with me. Paul starts with this: "Brothers and sisters, we ask and encourage you." Now, this ask and encourage, I think, is a bit light in the CSB. Other translations carry this idea of urging or imploring. We urge you, brothers and sisters. So what we're about to look at together here is not mere suggestion or good ideas or advice. Paul strikes an urgent tone. There's an urge, an imploring to the brothers and sisters. In other words, for us today, we have serious business to do in considering this passage. And so what is it that Paul is bringing to our attention with urgency and concern? He begins to unpack it for us in the rest of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Look with me there now. He says, "As you have received instruction from us on how you should live and please God, as you are doing, do this even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, your sanctification." Now, Paul's main concern for the believers is that they know God more. They grow to be more like our Father. Notice that one simple command, right in the middle of the verse, he says, "Do this even more." That's the only command there. Do this even more. Do what, Paul? What are we to be doing more of? Paul says we've received instructions. He mentions commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And then he says at the beginning of verse 3, "For this is God's will." So we have divine commands coming to the believers through the Apostle Paul. These instructions are from Paul, but yes, more so they're from God. Paul speaks for God. Paul declares what the will of God is for your life, and it is this: live for and please God even more. We're just in a single word there in verse 3. God's will for your life is sanctification, growing to be more holy, growing to be more like Christ. Church, I want us to slow down and just hear this really well. Have you ever wondered, what is God's will for my life? Have you ever prayed or asked someone else maybe to pray, Lord, show me the way. Show me which way I should go. Should I do this? Should I do that? It's right here. Here is God's will. You don't need some mystical feeling or some coincidental sign to know that Paul tells us what God's will is, our sanctification. And if we know that the will of God is our sanctification, that ought to be for us priority shaping, conviction creating, and life rearranging. Sanctification, of course, is the progressive work or process of becoming more holy by putting off our sin and putting on righteousness. Again, sanctification is the progressive process or work of becoming more holy by putting off our sin and putting on righteousness. This is God's will for our life. This is how God wants you to spend your days and your weeks and your coming year. Growing in sanctification, growing in a life pleasing to God, growing in holiness. Do this even more, Paul says. So there is a challenge here, and we're going to unpack this challenge a little bit in the verses to come. But briefly, I also want to catch this really immense encouragement that Paul leaves for us here. He says in that verse, as you are doing, there in verse 1. So this is something that the church in Thessalonica is already doing by God's grace. They are growing in holiness. They are doing well. And Faith Church, Christine and I came here about 4 years ago, and when you grow up in other churches that you love and care for and are dear to you still, it's hard sometimes to come to a new church, and you don't just walk in and just instantly love everyone and care deeply for everyone. So it's actually easier, you know, in the car on the ride home to say, you know, I wish we could do this better. I wish we could do that better. It's easy to see the ways that we could grow, and there are ways, of course, we can grow. But as the weeks and the years have trickled by, as we have seen the faithfulness of the saints here, the stories of steadfastness have unfolded, we have seen a church family pleasing to God. You are doing well. Keep on in this love and doing well. Look with me now at verses 3 through 8. What does this growing, what does this sanctification look like? We'll spend the rest of our time looking at a couple ways that Paul exhorts us to go about this progressive process of growth, of becoming more holy. He gives us two ways. First, in verses 3 through 8, that we'll look at one thing to put off there. And then in verses 9 through 12, something to put on. So put off one thing in verses 3 through 8, put on another thing in verses 9 through 12. So let's start. Just look with me at verses 3 and 4. For this is God's will, your sanctification, your growing in holiness, that you keep away from sexual immorality, that each of you knows how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. Now, sometimes the scripture makes the preacher's job very, very easy. There's no fancy interpretation here. Keep away from sexual immorality means keep away from sexual immorality. It's very simple. Christians have a clear sexual ethic, and it's essential to growing in holiness. Followers of Christ do not persist in lives marked by sex outside of marriage, marked by secret lust for pornography, marked by minimizing the sexual content in our shows, in our movies, in our music. There is not some acceptable minimum level here. And furthermore, keeping away from sexual immorality doesn't mean sometimes or when you get to a certain stage of life or when you're really, really holy and a really great Christian. It means always, completely. The call to growing and sanctification here is a call to flee sexual immorality, run from it, put it to death. Remember what Drew read for us earlier in Genesis 39, the picture of Joseph leaving his garment behind and fleeing, running away from the temptation that Potiphar's wife set before him. Now, perhaps we're too often like a different story in Genesis. Maybe you can think back to Genesis 13 with me. This is the story of Abraham and Lot. They've grown. Their flocks can't live together anymore, and they go their separate ways to set up camp. And what Lot does is interesting and convicting, should be convicting to us. He heads towards the city of Sodom, which we're told in Genesis 13 is a wicked, evil city. And he knows better than to go in and live in the city. He seems to have some sort of instinct. I probably shouldn't live there. But he goes just outside the city, sets up his camp, we find out a couple chapters later, just outside the city gates. And just as I thought of this, man, we are too often like this. We know better than to completely indulge our flesh, but we just want to get as close to the line as possible, be as much like the world as possible. Paul, on the other hand, in our passage is brutally clear here. Be like Joseph. Flee sexual impurity. Don't go near it. Paul adds to this, be self-controlled. He says that there in verse four, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Our holiness, our honor is at stake here, Paul says. Now listen, especially if we've grown up in the church, it's easy to, you know, nod along and say, yep, I know I'm supposed to flee sexual immorality. That's the Christian thing to do. But I want us to feel maybe anew the weight that Paul puts on this command. It's a bit startling when we consider it. We're going to look at three things, verse 5, verse 6, and then verse 8, just three phrases Paul uses. So look with me starting at verse 5. He says, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. And then look at verse 6. This means that one must not transgress against or take advantage of a brother and sister in this manner, in a sexually impure way, because the Lord is an avenger of all these offenses, as we also previously told and warned you. And then now in verse 8, consequently, he says, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God. Three times in three verses, Paul issues a startling warning. I hope you feel how stark this warning is. Get away from sexual immorality, he says, live in self-control, and if you do not, you're likely not a Christian. You may not be genuinely saved. This is not just exaggerating for effect here. He says this, listen again, not with lustful passions like the Gentiles who don't know God. In verse 6, he says, the Lord is an avenger. And then in verse 8, he says, if you reject this command, you're rejecting God. So brothers and sisters, as we consider sexual purity, the stakes can't get any higher. And listen, the world is awash in temptation. Sexual temptation just seems like it is everywhere. You walk out your door, it just feels like an artillery barrage of sexualized images and jokes and the way people dress. The things we pipe into our homes via our phones and our shows, it is so easy to become passive and numb to the seriousness of this sexual temptation. Because we just swim in it all the time. We breathe that air. So with Paul today, brothers and sisters, I would just exhort you, do not stop fighting. Do not stop swimming upstream of our culture, of the world we live in. Our passage tells us our eternal souls are at stake in this fight. And giving up this fight is to risk your eternal soul. So if you're sitting here today and perhaps you've minimized this issue, become numb to it, perhaps you've made peace with your struggles, I just urge and exhort you with Paul, wake up afresh. Renew the fight against your flesh. Get away from sexual immorality, as Paul says. And let me just get really practical about this in two simple quick ways. First, if you know that you're failing us, if you're struggling with this today, you can look at yourself in the mirror and say, I have just settled in my sexual sin. I've made peace with it. I'm not too worried about it. Don't wait. Today, go to someone, ask for help, confess before the Lord, and quickly go to a brother or sister. There'd be so many people here who would love to pray with you and help you in putting this sin to death. You're not alone. This room is full of people who have struggled or do struggle and are committed to seeing you grow more and more in holiness and in purity in this way. So today, confess, repent, and seek help of your brothers and sisters. And second, specifically to parents, just a challenge to you to guard the gates of your home. Guard the gates of your home from the sexual impurity, the sexual immorality that is all through our world. God has given us an authority and a responsibility to protect your home, protect your children from the onslaught of sexual temptation in this world. The TVs, the computers, the phones within your home, just beware, be on guard. Serve your children well by keeping them from stumbling into this addictive and pervasive sin. It is how you can love your family so well. And now look with me back at verse 8 one more time. We have this stark, heavy warning. I hope we can feel the seriousness of this. But again, here in verse 8, Paul does not leave us without hope, without power to overcome. He says this, look at verse 8 again. Consequently, anyone who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. If you're listening and you're feeling beat down, discouraged, you feel the weight of the warning, take heart in this verse. There are brothers and sisters here willing to help you, but even more so, see what Paul says, God gives you his Holy Spirit. And if you have put your trust in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, he has promised us a helper. He has promised us the Holy Spirit. You have been given and blessed with a supernatural ability through his word, through his church, with the power of the Spirit to put to death your sin. Whereas Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, he writes this, I pray that you may, that he, God, may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through the Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith in Christ, by his Spirit, through the brothers and sisters here in this church, there is strength and power to grow in holiness and purity. Keep on, grow more and more. And this brings us to the second way that Paul calls us to grow in holiness, verses 9 through 12 that we'll look at. As we grow, as we put off sexual temptation, as we put to death sin, we grow in that, but we don't stop there. We don't just put to death sin. The second way Paul calls us to holiness may at first glance seem a little bit like an abrupt change from his exhortations to sexual purity, like he's just giving us the next checkbox and the thing that Christians are supposed to do. But I want us to notice here the contrast between verses 3 through 8 and verses 9 through 12. Remember, Paul didn't just forget what he was writing a second ago and decide to go on to a new thought. The contrast, I think, is deliberate and meant to grab our attention. Paul's call for sexual purity is set right next to his call for brotherly love, brotherly affection. Paul's concern through all of this passage is ultimately that brothers and sisters grow in love with one another. So we flee sexual immorality because it undermines and destroys that very love that we are meant to grow in. And this brotherly love is the genuine, the true solution to sexual impurity. We don't just run away from sexual impurity, but we throw ourselves into the love of God's people. We replace the lust of the flesh with the love of God and of his church. We replace a lesser love with a far greater one. So put your eyes with me on verse 9 and 10 again. Paul writes this about brotherly love. You don't need me to write you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. In fact, you are doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. But we encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more. Let me just pause here before we go on. A little soapbox. I pray that this would mark our church more than whatever you think our church should be involved in, whatever you think our church could do better or isn't doing well enough. I pray that our church would be marked by a deep, compelling, and beautiful love for one another, love for your brothers and sisters sitting around you today. I hope we are genuinely known for that. Maybe if someone visits here, our church comes up in conversation, that would be the defining characteristic that our church is known for. So as you look into 2025, you look ahead, make your New Year's resolutions, I just encourage you, seek how to fan the flames of your love for your church family. I challenge you, make this your number one priority in the year coming. Okay, so done with that soapbox. That's just my love for this church. I hope that so dearly. But what might this love look like? What might this growing in love, how do we do this? Look with me at verse 11 now, and Paul actually gives a surprising description of how we love one another. You might expect him to say, do this or do that. for one another. And that's certainly true in other passages of Scripture. But look at what he says here. He says, we're to grow in love by, verse 11, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you. Now, do you see that? What must Christians be in the business of? How do we do loving one another? How do we grow in this? Well, surely we might think the answer is start a campus ministry, run a food pantry, go for some Christian policy, or have a big platform for Christ. It seems like what our instincts would tell us. But that's not the answer that Paul gives. He says, live a quiet life, mind your own business, and work with your hands. So obviously Paul read the wrong ministry books. He certainly isn't going to fill a church that way. He isn't going to win with the quiet, mind your own business marketing plan. Certainly doesn't seem that his followers on Instagram will increase from that strategy. But this is what the Apostle Paul has given us. And remember from verse 2, this isn't just the Apostle Paul. He says, these commands are given through the Lord Jesus. So the real question is, what would our Lord Jesus have our lives look like in light of this? How would Jesus have us grow more in love? Again, the interpretive work here is simple. It's not difficult. A quiet life means literally keeping quiet, not being loud and boisterous. Minding your own business means literally worrying about yourself, not butting into business, not your own. And working with your hands means working with your hands, not being lazy or slothful or idle. And so what is this getting at? How is this growing in love? I think there's a couple things that I want us to see here from this description. The first thing is that this encourages Christians to not be a burden to one another. That sounds maybe a little funny, but there is an appropriate independence encouraged here. And I don't mean individualistic, I can do it myself, ignore the body kind of mentality, but it does commend to us a right-minded care for oneself and one's family first. And actually, Paul's words in two other passages help shed a little extra light on this concept. So you don't need to turn there, but just listen to what he says in his second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. He says, now we command you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to keep away from every brother or sister who is idle and does not live according to the tradition received from us. For you yourselves know how you should imitate us. We were not idle among you. We did not eat anyone's food free of charge. Instead, we labored and toiled, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. So part of genuine love for your brothers and sisters is working diligently against idleness, against slothfulness, and not wrongly burdening or taking advantage of one another. Again, in Ephesians 4:28, Paul says this, let the thief no longer steal. Instead, he is to do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need. So we see this appropriate biblical independence involves not selfishly taking advantage of one another and working diligently for a particular reason, so that we may show Christ's love to one another through generosity and through hospitality. So this working diligently, this minding your own business is for a greater end, for serving your brothers and sisters, for serving the family of God in generosity and hospitality rather than being a burden. The second thing that this verse shows us, I think, is an exhortation to a quiet, hardworking life. I think this sanctifies our priorities and gives a great glory to simple daily faithfulness. And this is where I want to spend the rest of our time. As we seek to obey and live a quiet, simple life, our priorities begin to change. Christians no longer measure success by worldly metrics, maybe the impressive house, the fancy car, the trips we're able to take, the persona of your Instagram and how great it looks. When we measure the good of our lives, are we using metrics of our own sinful desires, or are we marching to the beat of the biblical drum? Are we at peace when God gives us the simple day-in and day-out life? Are we joyful and satisfied with the good work that God has given to each of us? In a sense, are we happy to be beige in this world, to be unimpressive, to have the quiet life? As we grow in holiness, our priorities change, and we begin to see the eternal beauty of that simple, quiet, good life that God calls us to. I think about what this does for us in our week. When we wake up tomorrow morning and some of us drag ourselves out of bed for one more day at the office just to care for your family, when you cook that 1,000th breakfast for your children that sometimes gets thrown on the floor, or when you sit for one more hour next to the bed of a dying mother, you will receive no praise from this world. But we can rest assured that these obscure, quiet moments done in genuine, Christ-like love please our Father. And that is the approval that we ought to be satisfied with. That is, for the Christian, the good life. And you know, our churches work the same way. It's not the fantastic big things we do. It is the simple discipling relationships, the quiet acts of confession and forgiveness, the small works of generosity and hospitality, that through those things, God, through his Spirit, steadily makes his people more holy and full of Christ-like joy. And as Paul concludes in verse 12, he says, this is what the world will take note of, will marvel at. See that in verse 12, he says, so that you may behave properly in the presence of outsiders. There is a testimony here to the world in our quiet love. It is when we commit ourselves to the quiet and peaceful work of love to our brothers and sisters that the world takes note of us. They will see a people set to the task of encouraging and loving one another in the ups and downs of life and will learn something of Christ's love. This may initially seem backwards to the instincts that the world has given us, but isn't this exactly what Jesus says in John 13 to his disciples? He says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this is the love that Paul would have us grow in more and more. So as we close today and as we close 2024, let me just leave you with a few challenges in light of our passage. Do you wake up in a few days in a new year? Maybe take some time with yourself, your family, and do a little spiritual inventory. For those of us who claim to be followers of Christ, perhaps you've been a Christian, you love and trust and are faithful to him, but quite simply, are you growing? Are you becoming more like Christ? Does your life look more pure, more marked by love than it did a year ago, or 5 years ago, or have you settled in your sin? Don't stop growing in holiness, church. Christians grow. Christians grow. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, a Christian is not a man who never goes wrong, but a man who is enabled to repent and pick himself up and begin over again after each stumble, because the Christ life is inside him, repairing him all the time. Does this describe you? And is this your motivation that shapes your New Year's plans, resolutions, the priorities, and time you will spend in the year to come? Perhaps today you're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe you're visiting, maybe you've been brought along with some family member, and all this sounds a bit odd, maybe burdensome, maybe just like a message that's not really aimed at you. Maybe this seems to confirm your assumption that Christians are just a bunch of killjoys that love their rules and their commands too much. But let me just push back gently on that perception. I can promise you without reservation that the ways of the Lord are good. There is no greater life to live than one of love and obedience to the creator of our world. Psalm 119:2 says it like this: happy are those who keep his decrees and seek him with all their heart. The God of the Bible is in the business of blessing those who love him and follow him. And this life, this goodness, these ways of the Lord are open and freely given to all who come to Jesus and seek him and have faith in his death and his resurrection. Through life and repentance, any Christian here, I know that any Christian here will join me in saying God's ways are good, and the life that he offers far surpasses any other that we can find. Seek him today, trust him, and trust his ways. And finally, just to our church as a whole, how can we all grow together in love? Just look around. This is your family. These people sitting in these chairs are your brothers and sisters. Maybe you didn't notice that before in our passage. I think it's 5 or 6 times, but over and over, Paul says, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. Families grow together in love and affection and care for one another. That's what families do. They grow, they care for one another. So looking ahead into 2025, maybe start asking yourself, how can I encourage that brother in holiness? How can I help that sister be more like Christ? There are simple, quiet needs all around us. Maybe it's just a simple resolution to have a family over to get to know them a little bit better. Or maybe it's seeking a young man or a young woman to disciple, read the scriptures with, get to know. Maybe it's just visiting one of our widows or our homebound members. If we set ourselves to the simple, quiet, often hidden and unnoticed acts of love, our Father who's in heaven will see, and great will be our reward. So as the calendar turns, I can say 2 things with Paul. I can say, well done, church. We can look back. I can recount the stories of faithfulness, the love, the beautiful ways that our church family has grown together. Rejoice in that. But tomorrow is Monday morning, and now we get back to work growing more and more in holiness, more and more in purity, and more in the quiet but beautiful life that God has called each of us to. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would make us faithful in what you have called us to. I pray that we would grow more in holiness, more in love for one another, more to be like you, not just because these are commands, but because these things are good for us. I pray that as we grow to be like Christ, we would find the joy that he offers fuller and fuller, more and more. Lord, I just pray that we would make much of Christ in the year to come. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.